Let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of John this morning, where we are spending our time all 4 weeks in December. I appreciate those of you who have asked me, what about Philippians? What happened? Does your Bible not have those last few verses in it? Yes, it does. And we're getting there in January. Okay, so after the new year, we'll come back to Philippians for two or three sermons, and we'll wrap up that wonderful book. But since everyone's mind is already on Christmas, everyone's mind is just the whole month geared toward this time of year, it is really crucial for us to get a God-centered perspective on the marvelous gift that he has given to us in his Son. So if you are in the Gospel of John, follow, please, as I begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, last week, we spent considerable time in the first 13 verses. And then we came to verse 14, which is the verse that we are really spending our time in these weeks. And the Word became flesh. And so we thought about that phrase. What did John mean, that the Word became flesh? Who is the Word? And so we talked about the identity of the Word, and we saw that revealed to us in verses 1 and 2 in particular. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We noted that the Word is God. Clearly, that's what the Scriptures teach. The Word that is being spoken of here, the Word that became flesh in verse 14, is the eternal Word of God. This is the eternal Christ, the eternal Son of God. He was with the Word, and it's always been this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word is the eternal God who became then the revelation of God, that is, the one who was sent to the earth to reveal God to man. He has always been with God. Before the beginning, in eternity past, God dwelled in harmonious relationship in Father, Son, and Spirit. Always in relationship with one another for all of eternity. And in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God chose to dwell with man upon the earth. I think we need to realize that God did not need to create man. For all of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwelt in perfect, harmonious, sufficient, content relationship. It was the choice of God to then create man for his glory, in order to share his glory with others. And so he made man and woman for his purpose, to bring him glory. But sin and Satan changed all of that. through distorting the truth, through twisting the truth of God, by taking the statements of God and turning them for his own benefit, Satan deceived man and woman, and they sinned. They willfully rebelled against their good, gracious, perfect Creator. And that resulted in man and woman being separated from God, cast out of the garden, and ultimately to be cast away from the presence of God forever, for all of eternity. But God. But God. But God came to the rescue. God took action. He provided the means whereby mankind could be in fellowship with him. And God again would dwell with man. I want you to think about that truth with me this morning. God dwelling with man. That is an incredible thought. So let's begin with the Old Testament pattern, and we'll start in the book of Genesis. And what we are going to notice this morning is a pattern that we find throughout the Scriptures. We're going to walk together through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I know you're already wondering, how long is that going to take, Paul? Well, you know, most of you trickled in 15 minutes late, so that means that gives me 15 extra minutes to preach, right? So, no, but we're going to look Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to see the unfolding of the plan of God, that God dwells with man. Amazing, amazing thought. So let's look at the Old Testament pattern first. I want to draw your attention just briefly to Genesis, first of all, and then we'll dive into some of the books of the law. But in Genesis, we find in chapter 1 and verse 26, on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man." Notice the plurality there. Let us make man. So this was a council, a decision of the triune God, a decision to make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Repeatedly, God says that what he made was very good. But you know what the best thing was about all the very goodness? Was that God was dwelling with man. That God was walking in the garden with them. There was nothing to separate them. There was no brokenness of relationship there. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, that God planted a garden. Can you imagine what that garden looked like? And we can plant some pretty amazing gardens, right? Now think of a garden that God planted. And then he placed Adam and Eve there in the garden to take care of it, to work for his own glory. Work coming, by the way, before the fall, before the curse. So next time you're tempted to think, man, I got to go to this job all because of Adam and Eve and their sin. No. Work became harder after the fall, yes. But God created work in the perfection of Eden long before the fall. So remember that. God's given us work to do and to do it for His glory. So God dwelling among man was His plan. I want you to notice that, first of all. God dwelling among man was His plan. He took the initiative to reach down to man, okay? So He took the initiative first to create man, then to walk in the garden among them, but then they sinned. They rebelled against His holy commands. They rebelled against His authority, and He had to push them out of the garden and then to guard the entrance to the garden with the flaming angels so that they would not go back into the garden. And the scriptures say, taste of the tree of life and thus then be forever locked into an unredeemable state. Okay? Why? Because God was going to redeem. That's what His plan was. His plan was to redeem them. So now what? Now they've been pushed out of the garden. Now the fellowship has been broken. Sin cannot simply be swept under the rug and ignored, but it must be properly dealt with. And so God finds a way, creates a way to reach down to His people that they might have a relationship with Him. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 25. The book of Exodus is the story of God's rescue of His people from bondage in Egypt. Moses is the leader whom God chose during that period of time to lead His people into the promised land. But one of the interesting developments in this period of time is God's prescription for what was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary temple. It was a tent. It was a portable place of worship. And we find that in chapter 25, God tells Moses to call upon the people to bring all their contributions to Him, to the leaders of Israel, for the purpose of building this tabernacle. Pick it up with me in 25:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. Onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may, watch, dwell in their midst." Okay, so this was the purpose of the tabernacle. This is the purpose of the tent. This temporary place of worship was that God may dwell in their midst. And He says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make. And God then got into a very detailed description of how He wanted this tabernacle to be. The things that were to be made out of wood, and those things which were to be covered with gold, and those things which were to be woven with various colors of thread, and so on. But notice verse 22. There I will, what does it say? Meet with you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So notice, please, that God dwelling with man was His plan, was God's plan. That He took the initiative to reach down to man, to dwell with them, to meet with them. Turn to chapter 26, and here we see the second point in the Old Testament pattern, and that is that God demonstrated his separation from sin by shielding sinful man from his presence with a veil. To chapter 26. One of the parts of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. So you had the tabernacle was broken up into thirds. The first two thirds is where all the sacrifices were brought to God and all the work that the priests did before God. That was all in that first two thirds. And then the back third was what was called the Holy of Holies. And there was, by God's description and prescription, a veil between those two parts. A very thickly woven veil which separated man from God. It was a visual picture of the holiness of God being unapproachable by sinful man. In Exodus 26 and verse 30, it says, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place." Okay, so there it is. This veil would separate the holy place, which is where the priests did all of their work in dealing with the sacrifices that were brought to them, and what was called the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the mercy of God. Its cover was called the mercy seat, and it was symbolic of the very presence of God. And so it was over the Ark of the Covenant that God would make himself visibly known through the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. This veil was a visual separation that even though God had come down to dwell with man, there was yet something between them. There still was something between sinful man and holy God. And that veil pictured that separation. Turn with me to Leviticus, the next book to your right. Look at Leviticus 16. There was one day in the year that the priest was allowed to go into that most holy place. One time a year he was allowed to go through the veil and into that place where God's presence was. Leviticus 16, the whole chapter deals with the Day of Atonement. I just want you to look at a few verses. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." That's a reference to what had already happened. The sons of Aaron disregarded the holiness of God in the way that they approached him in worship, and they were immediately struck dead. And that's what that's speaking of. "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And then the chapter goes on to describe the one day in which Aaron was allowed into the holy place, the most holy place. And he had to bring blood, and he had to bring the blood of a sinless lamb. That was the only thing acceptable by God. And he would have to sprinkle that blood upon the altar. And God would then forgive his people based upon the shedding of that innocent blood. Notice thirdly, God made it possible for man to enter his presence temporarily, only by means of the acceptable sacrifice offered by a sinful mediator. 26 times in the book of Leviticus, we find this phrase, the priest shall offer, the priest shall offer, the priest shall offer. The priest received the sacrifice brought by the people and offered it to God on their behalf. Hands were laid upon that offering, hands were laid upon that animal while it was put to death to symbolize the transfer of the sins of the sinner to the animal, which was then killed in place of the sinner. Okay, so that's the substitutionary atonement, that an animal died in the place of the sinner so that he could be forgiven. If you pick it up with me in Leviticus 16, we notice more about the Day of Atonement. In this way, verse 3, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Notice that. That's critical. The first offering that Aaron had to bring was for his own sin. This is a sinful mediator working on behalf of the people. Then he shall take 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. See what he's doing? He's offering blood for his own sin. Then he's offering blood for the sins of the people. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until the time he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Let me summarize what we just read and then the rest of the chapter. 3 animals on the Day of Atonement. The bull was for the priest. The bull was the priest's offering for his sins. It was slain. Blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Why? For the forgiveness of the priest. Then there were 2 goats. 1 goat was used as a sin offering for the people. That goat was killed. Its blood was used to sprinkle on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the people of God. But there was a 3rd animal. It was another goat, and it was called the scapegoat. And this scapegoat had the sins of the people transferred to it, but then it was sent out into the wilderness alive to picture the taking away of sin far from God's holy place, but also away from the sinner. Isn't this an amazing picture of the forgiveness of God? God made it possible for man to enter his presence temporarily, but it had to be done by means of sacrifice offered by a sinful mediator. And this is how the people of God operated in the Old Testament. This is how they had fellowship with God. This is the only way God would dwell among them, is if their sin was properly dealt with according to his prescription. And all that took place within the tabernacle, that tent that God told them to build. Now let's look to the New Testament. Let's go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. The New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament pattern. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that in the New Testament, God dwelling among men was God's plan. He took the initiative to reach down to man. Now look with me again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and now let me read it to you literally. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word dwelt literally means tabernacled. It means to live within a tent. So what is going on here? In the eternal Word who became flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, God tabernacled among men. Just as in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, God tabernacled with his people, he dwelled with them based on their faith in his word and their obedience to the one and only way to approach him. So it is in the New Testament, where God now sends his very own Son to be the ultimate sacrifice. And so the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God, 100% God, and 100% man, the God-man, tabernacling among us. In chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave his only Son to come to this earth, to dwell among us, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The reason the believers of the Old Testament were forgiven by God is because they came to God by faith that the sacrifice that he prescribed for them to bring was according to his plan. It was acceptable to him. And by the shedding of the blood of that sacrifice, their sins could be forgiven. It was so that man could be reconciled to God. And it was a picture, a temporary picture of the permanent dwelling place of God in heaven and the permanent sacrifice given by God, His own Son. Let's think about that some more. Second part of the New Testament fulfillment. God manifested His grace to sinful man by taking on the veil of human flesh and tearing it apart Himself, thus opening the door for sinners to enter His presence. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, because I want you to see that this is not something I made up. This is exactly what the Scriptures say. Which, by the way, is the reason I encourage you to always bring your Bible to church and to double check what you're hearing. You're responsible before God to make sure that what you're hearing is according to His Word, and I'm not just making things up every week. Here it is, Hebrews 10. Look at this amazing truth. Therefore, brothers, verse 19 of Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain or the veil that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You remember in the Old Testament tabernacle, there was this veil that separated sinful man from holy God. It was a constant visual reminder to the sinner that his sin was offensive to the holiness of God, that the holy God could not live with sinners. And yet it says in Mark 15 that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, at the end of the crucifixion, He uttered a loud cry. He breathed His last breath. And what happened? The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why did God do that? This veil that was so intricately woven, so thick, so untearable to man. You could spend 10,000 lifetimes trying to tear that veil in two, and you would not be able to do it. But at the moment that Jesus breathed His last, God tore the veil in two from top to bottom. Why? To show that through Christ, through His Son, now all sinners may come through the veil into the holy presence of God and be forgiven. Torn in two from top to bottom. Isn't that beautiful? Not man inching his way to God, which is what religion teaches us. Every false religion on the face of this planet teaches essentially the same thing, that through our own efforts, we can rip the veil from the bottom to the top. And God's Word says, no, you'll never do that. You'll never be able to do that. Your sinfulness is so offensive to My holiness. You are so helpless in your state of sin. There is nothing that you can do to ever reach Me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send My Son, and through His death, I'm going to rip the veil. And you can come to Me now. You can come into the very presence of God. That's why we don't have priests today. There are no priests offering sacrifices to God. The New Testament teaches us that every believer in Christ is a priest. Did you know that? If you're here and you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are your own priest. Did you know that? Because the high priest, Jesus Christ, is the one who's already torn the veil. And now we may go to God, not through another human priest, but we go directly to God through the high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thirdly, notice that God made it possible for man to enter his presence eternally only by means of the acceptable sacrifice offered by a sinless mediator. See, the sinful mediator, the Old Testament, his work was acceptable to God because of the offering that was acceptable to God and because of the faith of the person bringing the sacrifice, but it was temporary. But the priest that God sent to us was different. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't have to offer a bull for his own sin first. He offered himself for us. He is both the priest and the offering all at the same time. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, and there is one mediator between God and men, and he is, don't miss it, the man, Christ Jesus. The only acceptable mediator between man and God is a perfect man, a divine man. And so the eternal Word, the eternal Christ, became man. You're still in Hebrews, so turn backwards to chapter 7. Notice verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, speaking of the Lord Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, look at this, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Where did he do that? At the cross. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The Word became flesh. God became man. And he offered up himself as the sacrifice, so that you and I as sinners could have not temporary access to God, but permanent, eternal fellowship with God. And so let us then go to the end of the story, Revelation 21. We started in Genesis 1. We end in Revelation. The most remarkable verse, in my opinion, of the entire book of Revelation. Revelation 21, look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God. Catch the language? The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the restoration of what was lost in Eden. The eternal God created man in order to display his glory. But man rebelled, man sinned, and thus came a separation between man and God. But everything you read from Genesis 3 forward is moving toward Revelation 21, 3. God working behind the scenes, sometimes visibly, sometimes hidden, most of the time hidden, sometimes silent, sometimes speaking, always moving toward this one goal, that once again, God would dwell among man. It's the restoration. It's redemption. And that is what Christmas is about. In the beginning, God dwelled with man. But sin destroyed that relationship. So God reached down to man and provided the means whereby men and women could again have fellowship with their Creator. And He did this by means of divine humiliation. The Creator becoming man in order to become the Savior. And so now all who come to God through the Son of God, the God-man, are restored into relationship with Him. And in the future, the Scripture says that all those whom God saves through faith in Jesus Christ will dwell with Him for all of eternity. Why is that possible? Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And as He tabernacled, He did His work as both the priest and the offering to forever secure for us access to God. Restoration of relationship to Him. Christmas is about God coming down to man. Christmas is not about a cute baby in a manger. Christmas is about the eternal Word of God becoming flesh. He was born to die. To secure for us what we could never have secured for ourselves. And that is the reestablishing of a friendly relationship with God, whereby we have peace. This is the Jesus of Christmas. This is the Jesus that the angel announced to Joseph. And this is the Jesus whom every one of us in this room must come to God through. He alone can save us from our sin. Is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? Have you come to God through the veil of Christ, God in the flesh? If not, please do today. Come to Him today. Father, we are in awe of Your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. We are so sinful, the very core of our being. We are rebels at heart. We are wayward sheep. And yet You, by Your grace, reached down to us. You sent Your Son to dwell among us, to perfectly fulfill the law and to become that perfect anticipated sacrifice for sin. And 3 days later, after He offered Himself, You rose Him from the grave to prove that He was acceptable. And now all may come and receive eternal life through this living Savior So, Father, I pray for every person here. I pray that your Spirit will be working in our hearts. Father, if there is a man, woman, or child among us who has not yet come to you through Christ, oh, may today be the day. By your mercy and by your grace, do this work, we pray. In the name of Christ, the God-man, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, we pray. Amen.